welcome back. For those of you who were here for some of the earlier sessions of this series, I commend you on your bravery and returning. It's nice to see you again. For those of you who are just joining us, I do need to let you know that we have already covered about 6 hours worth of material and the overall theme of God's law of prosperity, but certainly glad to have you here and welcome, and I think the things that we'll cover today will bless you and benefit you, whether you heard the other part or not. So just as a review here of what we've covered so far, without redoing the 6 hours, we, in our first time together, which was a week ago Friday, we looked at the theme of prosperity is spiritual, that pretty much anybody, if you went out and took a survey and said, do you want to prosper? A lot of people would say, nah, thanks, but not really interested. No, everybody wants to prosper. Question is, what does it mean to prosper? Because if we want to prosper, we need to know what that means from God's word. And God, as we know, doesn't use words the same way that the world does. God's love is greater than the world's love. God's peace is greater than the world's peace. God's everything is greater than and different than the world's. And prosperity is like that, too. God's prosperity is way beyond anything that the world has even dreamed of, really. But in the world, prosperity means money, basically, and the things money can buy. In God's word, prosperity is a much bigger thing than that. What we saw from God's word on that evening, I hope, was that prosperity in the Bible is a spiritual thing that does have manifestations or fruit in the senses realm. That prosperity is always bound up in our relationship with God, and that it has first and foremost to do with that fellowship, that relationship, that partnership with God, where we're his children and he's our father. And in that partnership and that fellowship, our part is very simple. Just like all children, and we are children of God, just like all children, a child has basically one responsibility, to obey and to respond in love to the parent's love. God loves us perfectly. And really, our only primary responsibility in life is to love God back, to worship him, to glorify him with our lives. And then he, as a result of that, or not as a result, but in along with that, he promises to take care of us, because that's the parent's responsibility, to meet the needs of the child completely. So prosperity is spiritual. It's tied always in the Bible to our relationship with God. Then on last Sunday, we spent the morning on God meets needs, and we saw that God promises to meet needs. But we also saw that, again, we've got to go to God's word and find out what a need is. If God promises to meet needs, that's great. I want that. I want to tap into that. But I need to know what God says a need is. And we saw that in the Bible, compressing a lot of information, but basically that a need is anything. It can be a physical thing. It can be a financial thing. It can be a health thing. It can be a spiritual thing. It can be a relationship thing. It's anything that I need to be my best for God. God wants me to be my best for him and to give me his best. So anything I need, if the purpose for why I need it is to be my best for God, God's happy for me to have it. I can have anything I need, whatever that is. And everybody's needs are different. You're different from me. I'm different from you. We're all different. That's the beauty of the body. And according to the Bible, nobody can tell you what you need. There is no law in that. The key is, why do I need it? Not what do I, whatever you need, fine. God says have it. But why do I need it? If I need it so that I can be my best for God, be the best son or daughter of God I can be, then God says fantastic, have it. Have whatever you need. Then in the afternoon, we started in on the first side of the two practical things that we have to do in this partnership to tap into God's abundance. The first thing we all have to do in order to see God's prosperity is keep God first. I mean, build our relationship with God. That's the basis of the whole thing, because prosperity is dependent on, is built on our relationship with God. So that's first. But then there are two practical things, I guess if that's the right term for them, things that we need to do to tap in. Because we looked at how how prosperity in the Bible is guaranteed, but it is not automatic. And those are very different things. God guarantees that he will prosper us if we do what the word says. But it's not automatic. I'm not prosperous automatically, in terms of my physical needs being met anyway, just by being a son or a daughter of God. And that the first thing that I need to do on my side to tap in is to apply God's law of giving and receiving. And it's a law. It taps into the way God set up the entire universe. We looked at how giving, God talks about it's like seed. It's like sowing seed. And God designed seeds to have life in them. And when you sow seeds and you put them in the right conditions, you can't stop them from growing. They will grow. They will multiply. They will yield fruit. They will have a blessing, a return. And it's a law. It's a spiritual law, just like the law of believing is a spiritual law, just like gravity is a physical law. God set up the universe to work according to certain laws. And if we know what those laws are, we can use them. And if we use them, they work. They always work, right? Remember, gravity works whether you pray or don't pray, right? Gravity, you know, there's no getting around it. Well, the spiritual laws work better when you pray, and they are designed to yield their maximum to the believer. But it's still a law, and it works because God set it up that way. So the only way I cannot prosper, really, in God's word, is to not tap into the law. The only way I cannot have a crop is to not sow any seed. And that's under my control. It is never, and I really want to emphasize this because I think it's a weakness in our thinking because of religion, it is never the case that God, for some reason, is withholding his blessing from me. It's not about that. It's not about God sitting there saying, well, I'm going to bless this person, but not that person. Because God is no respecter of what? Persons. Right? God is a respecter of his word, of the laws that he set up. So I can tap in if I choose to. But to do that, I have to do what the word says. And if I do that, it always works. It can't fail because it's a law. And giving in the Bible is always in response to God's blessing. God blesses us. That's first. God acts first. God reached out to us first. God loves first. God gave first. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has always extended himself and given first. And our giving, which he does ask us to do, but that giving is in response to God's giving. It's a heart response to what God has done for us. And giving, there is no life without giving. God designed the nature of life, plant life, animal life, physical life, and spiritual life, to depend upon giving. There is no life that functions properly without giving. In fact, many of the diseases that are present in people's bodies or that we are subject to sometimes have to do with our body not releasing things that it's supposed to release. When we don't keep that giving and receiving, both parts flowing, then life doesn't function properly. Okay, I want you to hold your breath and not give it anymore. What's going to happen? You know, if you were able to do that, which your body won't let you do past a certain point, it'll take over and say, you have to give this back out and then receive some more. But if you really could do that, you'd die. You can't function without giving and receiving. It's part of the fabric of life. That's why when we do it in the financial category, in the spiritual category, in the ability category, in the time category. Remember, we saw the giving is not just about money, didn't we? We saw it's about your time. It's about your ability. It's about the things that you have, using them. It's about money too, yes. But when we give, we're tapping into the design of life. And without that giving, life doesn't function. A kind of a neat example of that that Dr. Roll used to use a lot of times is the Dead Sea. Those of you who are familiar with the geography and the Bible lands know that there's a lot of rivers in the Bible lands, but the main river that goes through the middle of the country is the Jordan River. And the Jordan River starts way up in the mountains in Lebanon, and it comes down, and the first thing it hits is the Sea of Galilee. And then it comes out the other end of the Sea of Galilee and keeps going down, and then it hits farther down the road there, the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, as we were taught many years ago, has all inlet but no outlet. It takes in the water, but it doesn't give out. No water comes out the other side. And the result of it not giving on the other side is it's dead. It's called dead for a reason. There is not a single living thing in or near the Dead Sea. It's dead. And it's dead because there's no flow in and out. It doesn't allow it to purify itself and to sustain life. And that's quite a reality. And those two seas are a fantastic example of that, because in the north of Israel, in the Sea of Galilee is gorgeous. There are flowers all around it. It's full of fish. Crops grow. I mean, it's just a beautiful, it's the most beautiful area in all of the Bible lands. And it's not surprising, I think, that Jesus Christ chose to spend most of his time there. It's just gorgeous. But it's only a few miles down the river to the Dead Sea. And nobody wants to be near that. It's not very nice. And there's a poem that somebody wrote a number of years ago that just thought I'd read you before we move to the next thing this morning. And it's entitled, "There Are Two Seas in Palestine." Palestine is the name for that territory that the Bible lands are in. And it's about these two seas, but it also has to do with life and giving and receiving. And it goes like this. "There are two seas in Palestine. One is fresh and fish are in it. Splashes of green adorn its banks. Trees spread their branches over it and stretch out their thirsty roots to sip of its healing waters. Along its shores the children play, as children played when he was there. He loved it. He could look across its silver surface when he spoke his parables, and on a rolling plain not far away he fed 5,000 people. The river Jordan makes this sea with sparkling water from the hills, so it laughs in the sunshine, and men build their houses near to it, and birds their nests, and every kind of life is happier because it is there. The river Jordan flows on south into another sea. Here is no splash of fish, no fluttering leaf, no song of birds, no children's laughter. Travelers choose another route, unless on urgent business. The air hangs heavy above its waters, and neither man nor beast nor fowl will drink. What makes this mighty difference in these neighbor seas? Not the river Jordan. It empties the same good water into both. This is the difference. The Sea of Galilee receives, but does not keep, the Jordan. For every drop that flows into it, another drop flows out. The giving and receiving go on in equal measure. The other sea is shrewder, hoarding its income jealously. It will not be tempted into any generous impulse. Every drop it gets, it keeps. The Sea of Galilee gives and lives. This other sea gives nothing. It is named the Dead. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are two seas in Palestine." When we operate God's law of giving and receiving, everything around us is blessed. I think that was the record of what we saw in God's Word, that blessing of God on our lives when we operate that law is so big that it affects everything and everyone around us. The blessing of Joseph spilled over to bless his household, the entire country, all the countries around it. And that's true of every time we operate these laws in God's Word. So, today here we're going to look at the second of the two practical things that are involved on our part to tap into God's laws of abundance and supply. The first is the law of giving and receiving, and the second, I had told you before, is work. Work is an important part of life, and we're going to look at work according to God's Word. So, seatbelts on? All ready? Okay, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Our topic for this morning is fellow workers with God. Fellow workers with God. Prosperity is always bound up in and tied to our relationship with God. The first great action that's needed on the part of the believer to tap into this prosperity and appropriate the abundance, the true riches, as we saw, as well as having our material needs met, is to build our relationship with God. Secondly, we need to operate God's law of giving and receiving. And thirdly, work is an important component in all this, but work was designed to be done as fellow workers with God and in fellowship with God. We're going to take a few minutes to look at some of the things in the first part of Genesis here, because the first four chapters of Genesis set many of the basic principles on how God designed life to work. And this was God's original man and original woman, and this was before they fell, and so we can see some of the heart of God and how things were supposed to be. We're going to look at the first usage of the word work in the Bible. As biblical students, as people who want to rightly divide God's word, we know that one of the keys to working God's word is that the first place that any word is used in the Bible very often sets the pattern for how it's used in the rest of the Bible. So it's always a good idea when you're looking at any subject that involves one or a couple of main words is to find the first place that word is used and see what you can learn about it. And the very first place the word work is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished," God finished them, "and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." So we have the word work twice in that verse there in that section. So how did God make the heavens and the earth? He worked. So why is that important? Well, that means that God does know something about this subject. He's qualified to talk about it. God doesn't tell us to do things that he hasn't done himself. He has worked. He knows how to work. He understands about work, and therefore he can talk to us about work. And that's not a bad thing. Do you ever notice that many times the people who want to give you the most advice about how to do things are the very people who don't do them in their own lives or who, you know, don't practice them. Now they want to give you all the advice. Well, God wants to give you some advice about work, but he can do that because he does work and he has worked. So it's okay if he talks to us about work. We don't have that problem with God. It says, when he finished making the heavens and the earth, it says he rested. Literally, that word is sat. He sat. And in the Bible, when it says that he sat, it indicates that he completed his work. And you know, that by itself is not a bad work principle. God did not rest or did not sit until the job was completely done, and until it was done so that it was very good. One thing that's lacking many times in people's work habits is that they don't finish things. They don't get it all the way done. They don't really finish the job right. Sometimes people don't finish things at all, or they don't push all the way through until it's done right. God didn't sit until the job was finished and it was done right. It was very good. We looked, I think, in a previous session at John 19. We're not going to go there, but in John 19, Jesus Christ, while on the cross, the last thing he said was, "It is what? Finished." He didn't quit until the job was done completely of our redemption and salvation. And boy, do you think he was tempted to quit ahead of that time? Yeah, I think so. You know, I mean, it's almost unimaginable what he went through to do that. I bet he did want to stop ahead of that. He was tempted not to go through all of that for us. And yet, he did everything down to the last detail before he said, "It is finished." That's not a bad work principle in everything that we do. He knew what needed to be done, and he saw it all the way through in every detail. Verse 3 says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." And that's very interesting. God had set up all the conditions just right for what he wanted to happen. But he hadn't planted yet, because there was something missing in his design for this thing to come about as he wanted it. And the thing that was missing was man. Everything else was all set up, but God could have just gone ahead and made the whole thing happen by himself, right? He's capable of doing that. But he didn't. He had something missing in his design so that his purpose, his will, could be carried out, and that was man. Verse 6 says, "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Look down at verse 15 a moment. Chapter 2, verse 15. Man holds a tremendously important place in God's design for this whole life and how he wants things to get done. Genesis 2:15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, to dress it and to keep it." So God chose to set up the world in such a way that it takes man to help accomplish what he wants done. He had angels already, and they're perfect. He could have had them do it, or he could have just done it by himself. But what a great privilege God gives us to be involved with and to help him with what he wants to get done. And he set it up so it works that way. It only works when we and he work together as he designed it to be. It certainly would have been easier for him to do it by himself. And it would have gotten done probably a lot better if he'd done it by himself instead of entrusting it to us, right? But he didn't design it that way. And that was on purpose. He wanted fellowship. We've got to always remember, and we talked at the beginning of this series, how what we're after here is to see God's heart, God's design. We're not so much into the nuts and bolts of some of this, although we'll get into a little bit of that today, but to see God's heart. And God wanted fellowship. That's why he created the heavens and the earth. That's why there is a world and a universe. He wanted fellowship. And one of the greatest ways to fellowship is to work together, according to God's word. One of the greatest ways to have fellowship with anybody, including God, is to work together. And that's part of his design. That's a work principle too. We're looking here for godly work principles. You know, when you've been doing something for a while in your job, or whether it's at home, or, and we'll get into this in a moment, work is much bigger than, we're not talking about necessarily doing something for a paycheck. When we talk about work, we're talking about any responsibility we have, whether it's taking care of a home, whether it's going to school, whether it's, working for a job, whether it's working for yourself, working for an employer. Work, in God's word, is a much bigger thing than just being an employee. It's about every responsibility that we have. Does it take work to take care of a home? Yeah, I think so. Does it take work to be a good student? Does it take work to be a good believer? Yeah, all of our responsibilities, the different responsibilities we have, take work. So when we talk about work here, we are going to talk about some things that have to do with the workplace. But think in your mind as you're doing this, we're talking about any responsibility that we do. It's much bigger than just working for a paycheck or something like that. But when you've been doing anything for a while, it's easier to do it yourself than to teach somebody else to do it, isn't it? Yeah. You know, instead of taking the time to show the other person how to do it, I'll just do it myself, okay? I'll just take care of it. And that's easy to do rather than to suffer through their not doing it as well as I would have done it. And that's a common thing. It takes more time, it takes more effort, and more mistakes are going to get made if I try to get somebody else to do it while they're learning. But there's also, importantly in the Bible, a joy and a benefit of that shared labor. And if I teach somebody else how to do it and help them do it and do it with them, the law of giving and receiving is also in effect there, isn't it? I'm tapping into some things that God wants me to tap into. God is more concerned with building people and helping them grow than in getting the job done faster and better. If I, and whatever I do in my life, whether I'm an employee or an employer, whether I'm a student, a lot of times the things we do, and even at home, a lot of times the things that we do have to be done with other people. There are other people involved. It's not just me. An important thing to think about in applying God's word in life is, do I let other people take on responsibilities? Do I help them to do it? Do I teach them? and help them and do it together so they can grow? Or am I just using them to get the work done? A godly work principle, because it's something God set up, is to work together. And that involves teaching and giving and receiving. And fellowship. It involves fellowship. God is interested in working together and fellowshipping together. And in a work environment or in a study environment or even in a home environment, certainly in a fellowship, that's many times the difference between a good leader and a poor one. Do you get other people involved? Do you help them to do it and to learn? And do you do it together and have the fellowship of doing it? It said in verse 15 that God took man and put him in the garden to do two things, to dress it and to keep it. I think it's very interesting and should be very attention-getting, maybe, that the first thing God has Adam to do, that's recorded anyway, after making and forming and creating him, is work. And it says he put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. The word dress means to work or to till the ground. And to keep is to keep safe or watch over or preserve. Now, many people's idea of paradise would be to have no work, right? I mean, that would be a sort of a common definition of paradise among people. But here, even when Adam was perfect and was in paradise, what God had him to do is work. So then our definition perhaps needs some revising. Work, according to God, is a privilege. It is something to be done in fellowship with God. That's his design for work. God gives us the privilege to be involved with him and to work with him. And that's true in anything that you do. You can work with God at home. You can work with God on the job. You can work with God at school. Whatever we do, we can choose to fellowship with and work with God. Work, and when I use work, I mean in the broadest sense, in all our responsibilities, is a fundamental aspect of God's design for life. In fact, you know that in the Bible there are indications that after Christ comes back, when we will be perfect, which we're not now, that part of our rewards in eternity will be to have certain responsibilities. That's a reward, according to God. He gives us the privilege to be involved and to work with him. Look at verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely what?
Die.
Okay. And this is kind of neat too. What I see when I look at that is that God didn't just tell Adam to get to work, he also gave him instructions. He told him what to do, what he wanted done. And he gave Adam his word to start with. He didn't just say get to work, he gave him the word, he gave him instructions, he told him what he wanted so that he could accomplish that. He made known his will. And that's a work principle that gets violated all the time. You know, how many times, those of you who work in the world or have somebody who gives you direction in what you do, you know, the boss says, get this done. And when you try to ask more about, well, what's it about and how do you want it done and what does it need to look like, they said, I don't care, just figure it out. Well, that's not correct. God, when he asked man to work, he told him what he wanted done. He gave him very specific instructions, told him what the word was, told him how to get it done, and then all man had to do was decide to obey the instructions, and in turn, God would bless him and take care of his needs completely. Again, it's that parent and child relationship. But God never asks us to do anything without telling us how to do it and what the benefit is to us. That's not a bad work principle. That's not bad in teaching your children. That's not bad in help with other people you work with. It's not bad in with people you study with. This can be applied in everything we do that involves other people. Now, I've read through this section a number of times, and I don't see any indication that God issued Adam a paycheck in here, or a W-2. I mean, maybe it's in the Aramaic Sanskrit text or something, but I don't see it. So, again, in our minds, work implies that I have this employer who I get a paycheck from and all these other things, but we're talking about much broader than that. Any responsibility that we have in life. Yes, it also involves paychecks. We need income in order to live in some fashion, but it's a much bigger part of life than that. Also, let me say that the world honors some forms of employment above others, doesn't it? Oh, you're a doctor, or you're a lawyer, or you're who knows what, you know, an accountant, an engineer, an executive, or something. Well, that is not what God's word says either. In God's sight, all work is honorable. That's very important. In God's word, in God's sight, all work is honorable. He just asks us to work. And just as we cannot allow the world to define for us what our need is, we've talked about that quite a bit, you also cannot allow the world to set a value on your life according to what you do for a living. That's wrong. The world's got all these grades and standards. Well, you're a better person or a more important person or contribute more to society if you do this than if you do that. Well, that isn't in God's word. God just says to work. He didn't say doing what. He doesn't care. All work is honorable. Do whatever kind of work you want to do. It's fine with God, because there is no difference as far as God's concerned. It's not the what that you do, it's the why are you doing it, right? That's always God's distinction. Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And of course, that helpmeet, as we know, was Eve. Eve was placed by God in the garden as a companion, fellowship. You see how the important role of fellowship and a helpmeet. And a helpmeet is one who brings out the best in another by assistance. That's the definition of a help in this case. A help is someone who brings out the best in another person by assisting them, by helping them. That's another really great work principle, I think, a godly or biblical work principle. When we work with others, do we compete against them? Do we try to make them look bad and ourselves look good? If I'm a supervisor or a part of a team or a group that's accomplishing something, do I try to bring out the strengths in those around me and help bring out the best in them? That's what it is to be a help, and that's how work is supposed to work. That's a godly work principle. In God's design of work, a major goal is to bring out the best in each person by assisting them. That's doing it right. That's doing it according to the word. That's pretty neat. Now, not only did God tell Adam to work the ground and watch over the garden, but the next thing he did is he gave him a major project to do. Verse 19. Big project, big thing do. Adam, I need you to get this done. Okay, God. Verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. That is a massive job, to name all the animals. And Adam did that massive job, this huge project, without any strain because he had a spiritual connection. Because he did it together with God. He asked God what to do. It was a big job. It did take a lot of work. But Adam had spirit, and he walked with God, and he worked. And even though he worked hard, that is a part of God's word, everything he did was a joy because it was part of his fellowship with God. See, that's the key. Hard work is, you know, it's part of the design of life, to expend yourself, to work hard, to put yourself wholly into it. We'll look at that more in a few minutes. But it's not supposed to be this big strain and this big drudgery. It's supposed to be part of your fellowship with God when you work. And that's what makes it a joy. The name Garden of Eden is literally Garden of Delight. And the reason it was a garden of delight was because they had fellowship with God. That's what made it paradise. I don't know if I said this the other day. I think I did. But just as a reminder, what made the Garden of Eden paradise was not that it had beautiful waterfalls and beautiful trees and nice flowers and all these things. I'm sure it was gorgeous. But what made it paradise was the relationship they had with God. They walked and talked with God, including when they worked and in everything. That's what made it so fantastic. God delighted in them, and they delighted in God. It was a garden of delight. A friend of mine, a believer, once told me that his goal when he went to work every day was to have that be his time in the garden with God. And I thought that was fantastic. That is the word. That is a wonderful perspective to have. That this can be, and whether I'm working at home, taking care of a home, whether I'm raising children, whether I'm a student, whether I go to a workplace, whether I work on my own, but to have that be my time in the garden with God, where I fellowship with God, where God teaches me, where I work with God and He works with me, where I build that relationship and that fellowship, it can be that. It should be that. That is God's heart. Work was designed to be done in fellowship with God, believing Him, and operating Holy Spirit. Okay, Adam used his connection, Spirit, to God to name the animals. He talked to God. God talked to him, and then he carried out the work. Work was designed to be done in fellowship with God, believing God, the instructions, God's word, and operating Holy Spirit. That's how life and work is supposed to be. Work can be our time in the garden, but it may require changing some of our attitudes. Work in the world is a dirty four-letter word. Now, it is a four-letter word, but it doesn't have to be a dirty one. It can be fellowship with God. Here's another thing that's important that I think needs addressing in our thinking. Religion has taught us to separate our life into different chunks of time or responsibilities. There's work time, there's play time, there's family time, there's recreation time or whatever, and then, you know, on fellowship night, then it's God time or whatever. That's not correct. I can't afford to push God into some little corner of my life. Well, this is my God time, then there's work time, there's family time, there's all these other things. Because if my God time, let's say, if we want to call it that, is like when I first get up in the morning, I have those few minutes to read the word and pray. What happens when I get up late one day or something else comes up? Oh, well, there goes my God time. Well, now it's work time. Well, no more God, you know. Oh, and then I got to do this at home today. Well, then it's work. Well, that's not God time. Well, no, that can't be it. That's not right. God, remember we saw Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it more how? Abundantly. And that's life in all of its manifestations. God wants to be involved in every aspect of life. And if I allow God to be involved in every aspect of life, if I apply God's word in every aspect of life, if I fellowship with God in every aspect of life, then work time is God time, family time is God time, recreation time is God time. It's all God time. I can have fellowship with God and grow in that in everything I do. Work should not be, or school, or my responsibilities, however you want to do it in your context. That should not be a time around which I do the word. Well, I have to do this, and then once I get it done, then I can do the word. Then that's a problem, because we spend the major portion of our day taking care of various responsibilities we have. That's most of the waking hours of the day. And if I can't have God time until that I get past all that, I've just cut God out of the major percentage of my life. That cannot be right. That is not the design. You know, and if we don't get God involved, if we don't ask God to teach us while we're doing the things we have to do, if we don't remember to speak in tongues, then I know this happens to me. It probably happens to you, but I'll speak for myself. I can get up, get started into the things I have to do, and, you know, then look at my watch, and it's 6 hours later, and I haven't thought about God once. I haven't remembered to speak in tongues. I haven't remembered to pray and ask God to help me. I haven't asked Him for advice on what I'm doing. I haven't asked Him to bless it. You know, yeah, God is just gone out of the picture. I've just blown through all this, and God's nowhere to be seen. That's not God's fault. See? So that I can get all this done, and then I can do the word. No, 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 no. That we're missing the whole thing. God wants all of these things to be part of our life in the word. If work, or going to school, or taking care of your home, or whatever it is you spend your time doing, the majority of your time, if that's not part of your fellowship with God, you are ripping God off and ripping yourself off and missing the greatness of what God wants for you. And you miss fantastic learning. Some of the greatest learning experiences, unforgettable things that God has taught me in my life have happened when I've been working and God showed me something or taught me something. But that's it only happens when I allow him, when I ask him, when I'm looking for what he can teach me while I'm doing something. Can God teach you about him and his word when you're cooking a meal, or cleaning a house, or writing a book report, doing homework, you know, doing a project at work? Yeah, God can teach you anywhere at any time if you let him. But we have to have that mindset. I was thinking about an example of this the other day. A number of years ago, my wife and I were at Camp Gunnison in Colorado, and I was given a job as part of my training to work 4 hours a day with horses. And I know a lot about horses. Not. Worked in an office my whole life. I don't know anything about horses or animal. It's an animal. It's a big animal. I don't know. Which end is which? Okay. I found out quickly which end was which. So we, at that time, Gunnison, we were doing rodeo schools. We're teaching people how to do rodeos, and we were doing rodeos. And so in order to do rodeos, we had to bring in lots of horses, lots of cattle, you know, bulls to ride, horses. And so in my job, I was in charge of the stable area and the arena area as part of my 4-hour work assignment there. So for a little over a week, we had all these animals in there. And if you coop a whole bunch of animals up for a week in a small area, you know what there's a lot of at the end? A lot of poop. I mean, a lot of poop. When we were done, I was cleaning the area out. I was using a bobcat to pick up poop. And we're talking a loader and then a shovel for the smaller portions. It's a lot of poop. Took me a week with a bobcat to pick up all the poop. So I'm there. And I'm there one afternoon at work. And I'm up to my thighs in shit. Literally. And I'm going, okay, God, is there a purpose to this? Is there something I'm supposed to be learning here? You know, now, I got to be there 4 hours regardless. It's my assignment. So I can either hold my nose and be miserable and spend 4 hours shoveling shit, literally, or I said, you got to help here, brother. See? If there's something I'm supposed to be learning here, show me, please. And I'll never forget, to my dying day, I will not forget what God told me. He said, well, if you can't stand in the middle of this and deal with this and shovel this shit, you will never in your life get involved in the messy situations in people's lives to be able to help them with God's word, because that's messier than this. I said, okay, back to shoveling shit. Changed my life. Helped me in everything I've done since then. But I could have spent 4 hours there doing my job and learned nothing. We spend so much time doing things that have to be done. I mean, there's just no getting around. It's just part of life. But am I taking advantage of that to have God teach me? You can learn wonderful things. It can be your fellowship with God. It can be your time in the garden with God. God will help you. He will teach you. He will help you to do the job better. He will bless you. You will see God work. But we have to have that mindset. We have to see that. It's not about where we are or what we're doing. It's where's our head? What are we thinking about? Why are we doing it? Who are we doing it for? And why can't work be part of doing things for God? It is that in the Bible. In the Bible, work is part of our responsibility before God. It's part of my commitment to God. And therefore, it can be one of the great places, among many, that God can teach me and bless me. So work was designed by God to be done in fellowship with Him and believing Him and operating Holy Spirit. What's the difference between me doing a job and the unbeliever sitting next to me doing the same job? Well, honestly, if I'm not doing it for God, believing God's word and operating Holy Spirit and praying, there is no difference between me doing the job and the unbeliever sitting next to me. Then there is no difference. In fact, they may do it better. If I'm not praying for my company, my work, my school, my home, whatever it is that I do during the day, if I'm not doing it motivated by the love of God, if I'm not working with the integrity that somebody who believes God's word is supposed to have, if I'm not checking with God if there's information that can't be known by the five senses or asking him what's going on, then there's no difference between me and an unbeliever doing that job. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. I'm a son of God. I'm to walk by a higher standard, and I have more available to me. If I'm applying God's word in my life, walking with God, believing God, operating Holy Spirit, I should be the greatest employee anybody has. I should be the greatest student around. That doesn't necessarily mean that I will have the highest position in my company. That doesn't mean maybe even that I'll get the best grades. That's not God's standard for what success is. Remember, success in our life is to glorify God. That's why we're alive. We covered that before. We're alive to glorify God. So if I'm doing that and really walking according to the word, I will be the best employee, the best worker, the best student, the best keeper of the home, the best whatever, because I will be doing it God's way. And that brings up another thing here that I think is important for believers, is if you do apply for a job, and work is not just about a job, but if you apply for work, remember that if you are a believer and you're faithfully doing God's word, you have what every employer is looking for. I think we get talked out of that sometimes. Now, the reason I say that before I go on is employers are dying, trust me, dying for people who will show up to work on time, who will take instruction, who will ask questions if they don't know, who will carry something out and then come back and report back that it's done, who are willing to take a little bit of responsibility. They cannot find people to do that. They can't. Trust me, I've been in a position in different companies to be the one who hires people, and you can't get people to do those things. And that's a problem. They're dying for people who will be honest, diligent, on time, service-oriented, and coachable. You can teach anyone to do the basics of any job, but you can't teach those things. Really, not to somebody who doesn't know God's word anyway, because there's no basis to teach it to them on. Now, that does not mean that we misrepresent our qualifications, okay, as a believer. If I apply for a job and I go in and they say, well, this job requires a knowledge of nuclear physics and advanced biochemistry, can you do that? Sure. Absolutely. God will help me. No. If I don't know, I don't know. I need to go in and say, here's my experience, here's what I know how to do, but let me also tell you what I have to offer you. I am willing to be on time. I am willing to learn this job. I'm willing to take my own time to learn how to do this job right. I want you to teach me how to do this. But I know how to serve. I know how to be diligent. I am willing to take responsibility. I am willing to do this right. I am willing to do all these things. I have things that you need. And I can help this company or this whatever it is be a success and grow. I can contribute to the success of this company. You don't sell yourself as something other than what you are, but you present yourself confidently with what you have to offer them, because what you have, if you're a believer and walking like a believer, is something they can't get or buy or pay for or find any other way. So tell them you have that to offer and you're willing to learn the rest. And then be willing to learn. Be willing to take your own time to learn. Learn how to do whatever the job is, whatever it is, and do it right. But you have things to offer as a believer that they're crying for, they're dying for out there. So when you apply for a job, yes, be honest, be with your qualifications, your education, your experience, your background. Don't apologize for them, but tell them what you have, what you know. But then also tell them that you have what they're looking for, because you do if you're applying the word. They need you. They want you. To have a believer working in a business ought to be a fantastic blessing to that company or that job or that whatever it is, if we're doing God's word. And be willing to learn. You know, I work, at least for the last couple of years or so. You know, Jerry asked me a couple of years ago if I would be willing to quit my job and work part-time to help with some things in the ministry and then get another part-time job. And I said, yeah, I would. So I did that. And so I work part-time. I work in the morning. I work from 8:30 to 1:30 on one job, in my non-ministry job, if you will. And then from there on, then I do things that Harbor Light Fellowship asks me to do or needs for me to do. But if I had to try to keep the job that I have now based on the job description I started with 2 or 3 years ago, I'd have been fired 2 or 3 years ago because the needs of the company changed. In fact, the company got bought, the company moved, and if I had just done what my job description was, they would have had no need for me, and I would have gotten let go along with a lot of other people. But what I do, what I try to do to the best of my ability, whenever I go into any place that I work is, whenever I see a need that nobody else is taking care of, I volunteer to do it. And if I see somebody doing something that I don't know how to do, I ask them to teach me. I said, can you teach me to do that? Can I learn about that? And I'm willing to, you know, not do it on their time. I'll stay after and have you teach me to do this. And whenever they offered to teach me something or whenever I saw something I didn't know how to do, then I try to learn. I had to learn so that I'm useful in multiple categories. Today, what I spend my time doing, I probably spend less than 5% of my time on things that were part of my original job description. So be flexible. Be willing to learn. Make yourself invaluable. Learn to do different things. But most of all, apply God's word. If you'll do that, you will be a benefit to them, and they will need you. And they will be a relationship there that's of benefit to both of you. Well, we know what happened to the relationship with God that Adam's work was based on. His work was based on having a relationship with God and operating the Spirit of God. Well, something happened to that, didn't it? Adam chose to disobey God's word. He chose to put something ahead of God's word, and he fell. And the reason that's important from a work standpoint, it affected everything in life, including work. We want to look at some of the consequences of that. Let's look at Genesis 3. Remember, work was designed to be done in fellowship with God, believing God's word, and operating Holy Spirit. But man chose not to obey God's word, and man lost Holy Spirit. Genesis 3, verse 16. This is interesting here. Genesis 3, 16, it says, unto the woman, he said, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. The word sorrow there is the word is literally the word hard work. I will greatly multiply thy hard work and thy conception. In hard work thou shalt bring forth children. Those of you who have had children, I think, would agree with that statement. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, there was work prior to the fall. We saw that. But this is the first time it talks about something becoming really hard. Interesting. Look at verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, verse 17, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. That was a consequence of the fall, the disobedience. In sorrow, hard work, thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face, which is a figure where sweat is placed for the labor that causes it, you're going to work hard, thou shalt eat bread until thou shalt return unto the ground, for out of the ground were you taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Work, after the fall, became harder, quote-unquote, in large part because man lost his spiritual connection. Work was designed to be done in fellowship with God and operating a spiritual connection with God, which allows God to help us, talk to us, teach us, tell us things. But you know what? We have a spiritual connection again, don't we? We can recapture a lot of the heart and design of God for work. What else changed in man's attitude? Here, look at verse 9 of chapter 3, Genesis 3, 9. One thing that changed was man lost his spiritual connection. That made work a lot harder. Something else that happened is in verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, well, I heard thy voice in the garden, God, and I was what?
Afraid,
because I was naked and I hid myself. Another reason why work seems so hard, quote-unquote, and not enjoyed by people is because fear entered in. And so many, many people are motivated in what they do by fear rather than love, including at work. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So two reasons, 1 Thessalonians 1, two reasons that have made work at times no longer the blessing and the fellowship with God that he intended it to be, were the loss of man's spiritual connection with God and fear. But for you and for me, as born-again believers, we have an even greater spiritual connection because we can't lose it, and we don't have to be afraid. So we can work the way God intended us to work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. This is neat. It says, remembering, Paul says by revelation, without ceasing your work of faith or believing and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Now, there are different words in the Bible translated work or about work in the King James Version. And two are mentioned in this verse. It talks about the work of believing and the labor of love. For those of you who have the book Demonstrating God's Power, chapter 14 of that book, Workers for God, goes into these words in great detail. But I want to read you something that Reverend Chris Geer shared on this verse regarding work of believing and labor of love in a teaching entitled Principles of Fearless Living, which if you have in your tape collection, the May 1986 tape of the month, Principles of Fearless Living. But here's, I think this is really important in regard to work of believing and labor of love. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith or believing and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. That's the verse. The work of believing, the word that's used there, is simply diligent work with no indicated difficulty. So the word work, when it says work of believing, is a word that means diligent work. You work diligently, but there's no difficulty indicated. Believing is not difficult. We just accept what God's word says, and we do it. So that word work of believing is not, it's diligent, but there's no difficulty implied in that word. But labor of love, labor motivated by our love of God, may entail much hard work resulting in fatigue. That word means to work until you're tired, dog tired. Some of the labor that we do motivated by the love of God is, you know, tires us out. It's hard work. Believing is just simply diligence, but there's no difficulty to believing. We just accept God's word. The labor of love resulting in fatigue is work which originates with the love of God in the renewed mind. And we already know that in the love of God in the renewed mind, there is no fear, right? Because 1 John says the love of God casts out all fear. So if I'm working motivated by the love of God, there's no fear in that work. Therefore, can I produce a labor of love, hard work resulting in fatigue, can I produce a labor of love if I have fear? No, I can't. I cannot produce the labor of love that God intended to have if I have fear, because then I'm not being motivated by the love. Work of faith is work energized by believing. There can be no fear, because where you have fear, you cannot believe God. And where you have fear, therefore, you do not produce biblical work, do you? Labor of love is labor which comes from love, resulting in fatigue. It's work which originates with the love of God in the renewed mind. We already know from 1 John that there's no fear in the love of God in the renewed mind. So if I have fear, can I produce true labor to the point of fatigue? I may go home dead tired, but a good part of the fatigue will end up being emotional stress from fear. Without believing, you cannot truly produce work according to God's word. You don't biblically produce genuine work. Now, I know, according to the world standards, he says, if you punch in at 8 and you punch out at 5, you have, quote, gone to work. Isn't that what they talk about? I'm going to work. Yeah, I had a good time at work today. Yeah, I really worked hard. But you cannot work hard if you have fear. That is just biblically true. We may say we work at General Motors. We work at, what do you want, Kroger Bakeries, some other large firm. But if you've got fear for your job, if you have fear for your safety at the job, you are not genuinely working. That's why we get done what the world would consider 8 hours work in 4 hours. That's why they like having us work for them. We work without fear. We work without that sand in the machinery of life. We We're not restrained, we're not held in, we're not bound, we're not captivated. So in order to really work, or study, or take care of a home, again, this is in the broadest sense of the word work, according to the Word of God, not according to the world standards, you cannot allow fear to enter into your thinking. When and where you have fear, you cannot believe God and have faith. Where you have believing faith, you do not have fear. So in your work, if you have fear, then you are not working to produce what the Word of God says should be produced. If you have fear like, oh, what if he catches me doing this? Or, oh, I wonder if I'm going to get fired. Or, boy, so-and-so is so much better than I'm not so adequate. Well, then I've not renewed my mind to my sonship rights. Then you're not working. You're doing something, but biblically, you're not working. Look, you may have some semblance of activity that would resemble genuine work, but just like everything in life is a counterfeit until we get to the greatness of God's word, so the adversary has even counterfeited work. Why do you think Uncle Harry, Dr. Earl, Irma Lones, George Jess, and so many of the great men that have taught us God's word, both doctrinally and practically, said they love to work? There's no fear. You cannot genuinely work if you're living with fear. That's fantastic. The Bible says that believing is energized by love. So if our motive in our work is the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation, work yields its maximum profit. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, I think you know this, though if I give my body to be burned up in service, give it all I got, and have not charity, the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation, it profits me how much?
Nothing.
Nothing. Right, that's it. We have to be motivated by the love of God rather than the love of money. True biblical work is motivated by the love of God, and that energizes our believing, and that makes it fellowship with God, and God can bless it and prosper it.